Our scripture reading for today is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, then to chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Listen now to the word of the Lord. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shammai, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. Chapter 12. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord, and all Israel was with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Succims, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shammai the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shammai, "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them in the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door at the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Welcome, everyone. Please pray with me. Lord, we're so thankful for this day that you have made, and we're especially thankful for all of our students, for our youth, and the retreat that they were able to enjoy together. We pray that that work will bear much fruit in the coming years, and we're thankful, God, for the way you provide for us. And now we ask, in the hearing of your word this morning, that you would once more speak to us, and in that hearing, help us to be strengthened, encouraged, and to obey. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome, everyone. For those of you who might be new to our service, this is now the second in a series of sermons I am preaching through the last book of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles, which I've entitled K-Drama. The K, for some of you, this will be disappointing. For some of you, it will be good news. The K stands for kings or kingdom, not Korean. And it's to reflect the fact that the stories of the kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles have the kind of drama, the cliches, the surprising turn of events that you might find in any Korean drama. Last week, we saw that the bonds holding the 12 tribes of a united kingdom of Israel under King David and his son, King Solomon, were rather fragile and were quickly undone by the brash boasts and tactless threats made by the inexperienced and insecure son of Solomon, King Rehoboam. The 10 northern tribes seceded as a result of his foolishness and in accordance with the word of God. And as far as the chronicler is concerned, the northern tribes are in rebellion because only the southern kingdom of Judah is legitimate because it alone has a son of David on the throne as promised and covenanted with God. And so in these coming weeks, in several months, we're going to consider the 19 kings of Judah. So we're just going to look at this, the story of the southern kingdom of Judah and take a look at some of these 19 kings, beginning today with the first of these kings, and that's King Rehoboam. As you heard, he reigned for 17 years, and his reign can be divided into two parts, three good years, as told in chapter 11, and then depending on how you want to count, either 13 or 14 years that we can characterize as bad, as told in chapter 12. In chapter 11, Rehoboam is mustering his military in preparation for civil war. He wants to take back the northern kingdoms who has seceded. And given his earlier political recklessness and his unwillingness to listen to wise counsel, we might assume that war and a disastrous war is inevitable. But surprisingly, Rehoboam, and I would suggest a chastened and having learned his lesson, Rehoboam, listens to the man of God. And we are told, so they listened to the word of the Lord, and they returned and did not go against Jeroboam. So they hear the word of God, they obey the word of God, and they do not go to war. Instead, Rehoboam, we are told in the rest of chapter 11, that he built up the defenses of his kingdom. He fortified the outlying cities in the southern and western part of his nation. Notably, he does not fortify the cities in the north, leaving the border with the northern tribes with Israel open, perhaps because he thinks, you know, they're not really a military threat. Maybe he's overconfident. Or I think maybe that there is this kind of hope of reunification with the north, right? So we know when nations are divided, there's always this sort of hope for reunification. In fact, the open borders in this case allows religious refugees from the north to easily migrate to the south, and they were welcomed, and we are told that their presence, the presence of these refugees, strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Right? There was security as a result of following the ways of God, not the least of which was welcoming these refugees who in turn then led them to walk in the ways of God, because many of these refugees were priests and Levites who had been serving God in the northern territories. Rehoboam may have acted very unwisely in his first political crisis, which we heard about last week, but now we are told that he dealt wisely. He dealt wisely. He distributed some of his sons throughout the kingdom. He fortified the cities. He seems to have learned from his mistakes. And in his obedience to the word of God, there is peace and prosperity in his kingdom for 3 years. So now, if we just had his story end here at the end of chapter 11, the story of Rehoboam would be one of hope, right? He began his reign very badly in chapter 10. But then he listened to the word of God. He avoided civil war. He strengthened his nation's defenses. He welcomed the priests and Levites seeking refuge. He supported the worship of God in Jerusalem. And we're told he had many children, indicative of the favor of God. He shows us, right? He gives us hope that you can change, that one horrible mistake does not define your life, that it is possible to move beyond, to learn from your mistakes, and to grow and to be transformed. Our past does not have to bind us permanently. I can't recall now who I was telling this story to, but recently I was, I think it was one of my kids, I was telling them the story of Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a very famous, really I think one of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century. And he tells this story of when he was in the fourth grade, he was a terror. Teachers hated him. Like, nobody wanted him in their class. He created just chaos, right? He didn't pay attention. He bullied the other kids. He lied. He stole. I mean, just a really, really, by his own admission, just a really, really terrible kid. And so he was transitioning from fourth to fifth grade. And apparently in fifth grade, there were two teachers. There was supposedly like a nice teacher, and then there was like a really mean teacher. And Howard, like everybody else, wanted the nice teacher, right? But he got assigned to the mean teacher, and he went to class. And the first day of class, he said, the teacher saw him, and the teacher came up to him, and the teacher said this to him. The teacher said, "Howard, I've heard all kinds of stories about you, all bad. I want you to know I've heard everything. And I want you to know this. I don't believe a word of it." He said that completely turned his life around. Right? He got a clean slate. And that moment for him defined the rest of his life. In Rehoboam's case, unfortunately, his story does not end with chapter 11, with all these good things, the 3 years of walking with the Lord. And there are signs here that all is not well. For example, in a bit of, I think, ironic judgment, we are told that Rehoboam had 18 wives, 60 concubines, and that he fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. That's a lot. That's a lot. Last week, you might remember that I mentioned that the name Rehoboam means something like he who expands the nation or he who enlarges the people, reflecting perhaps Solomon's own political ambition to keep on expanding the borders of Israel. Those dreams, as we saw, were dashed as he who expands the nation quickly shrunk the nation from 12 tribes to 2. But according to this chronicler, he had more wives, concubines, and children than any other king of Israel and Judah. It's almost as though he's doing his personal best to enlarge his kingdom through his own progeny. Now, some of you might protest and recall that according to other stories in the Bible, 1 Kings 11, for example, that King Solomon famously had 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? That's far more than Rehoboam's 18 and 60, right? Now, that is true. That is true. But in retelling the story of Judah, of Israel, of Solomon and Rehoboam, the chronicler leaves out that detail in the Chronicles. In the earlier history that is written in the Kings, we are told about all of Solomon's failures, including his many wives, which led him astray into idolatry. That's the take of the historian in the Kings. But the chronicler leaves that out because for him, he wants to cast King Solomon in the best possible light. Because King Solomon for him represents the ideal king, the last unified king of the nation of Israel. And he's the one that he's going to, you know, set up as this is what we want to get back to. Now, kings having many wives itself is not explicitly condemned, but it is implicitly judged. I want to just remind you that marriage was not for love, as it is usually the case today. But for kings, marriages was often a way to solidify political alliances. So in other words, having many wives tells us that the king is seeking political alliances and foreign powers for protection and for security rather than relying fully on God. And I think it's telling that at the end of Rehoboam's reign, we get this sort of kind of a potpourri of summaries of his reign. And kind of randomly, the name of his mother, Naamah the Ammonite, is mentioned. And immediately following her name, we get this conclusion, "And Rehoboam did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. I think this detail is notable because of Solomon's 700 wives, she is the only one who is mentioned by name. She's the only one who gets a name. Now, it may be simply because, unlike the other 699 wives, she is the mother of the king. But the fact that she's identified as the Ammonite, I think, is trying to tell us that she belongs to a people who worship a false god. The Ammonites worship Molech, and they practiced child sacrifice. That's his mother. So let's step back, just think about for a moment what Rehoboam's childhood and life was like. He would have been about 12 years old when King Solomon dedicated the temple to the Holy One of Israel, right? Imagine you're about 12 years old, and this magnificent temple, maybe the most beautiful building in the world, maybe the most beautiful thing you are ever going to see in your life. And there's this incredible worship and celebration, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, right? I mean, like, wow. And the entire people, led by your father Solomon, you dedicate your entire nation, everything that you have, to the worship of this one true God. But then, almost immediately afterwards, his father and the nation turns away. Instead of keeping that commitment to the one true God, all these other gods, all these other temples now begin to be built, including those for his mother's god, Molech. And I imagine Rehoboam, no doubt, had to accompany his mother and his father to those temples, to those sacrifices, in addition to visiting the temple to the God of Israel. And as the heir apparent, he probably had to visit many of the other temples dedicated to other false gods. Now, I'm not trying to blame here his mother for Rehoboam's failure to fully follow God. He had a choice, as we all have a choice. He's responsible for his own faith, as we all are, but I think growing up in such a home would have made it more difficult, and I want to at least acknowledge that, right? It's hard to nurture a sincere and meaningful faith when the family is split about who or what it worships. Isn't that true? So it's not entirely surprising that when we get to chapter 12, we are told that when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And that's what he saw as well. The fortifications, the political alliances that he formed, secured through his many wives, led Rehoboam to think that it was all him and that he doesn't need God for guidance or for protection. And this is a theme we will see again and again as we go through the kings of Judah. And it's also, I think, for all of us, something that we know from experience, right? There's a saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. It's not entirely true, right? There are some. But it is not uncommon to see people who are under extreme distress, extreme danger and illness or abandonment to turn to God or to some higher power. It's not also uncommon to see people neglect God in times of prosperity and plenty. Right? That's the danger. That's the danger of success. I'm sure many of you know people who were once very excited about God, maybe while you were in youth group, maybe while you were in college. But you've seen some, as they've aged, as they got busy with school, with marriage, with children, and as they grew successful in their careers, their commitments to God became less and less, and it decreased, and in some cases, altogether stopped. In Rehoboam's case, because he abandoned the law of the Lord, we are told that God also abandoned him. This is largely a pedagogical measure on God's part and less punitive. Rehoboam's unfaithfulness leads to Shishak, the king of Egypt, to lead a multinational army against Jerusalem. And now, once more again, we have to give Rehoboam credit. Faced with this second really major political crisis, he humbles himself. He repents. And God fulfills the promise that he had made earlier to the people of Israel, that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. And so rather than total destruction, Jerusalem is spared, though the treasury is plundered. It's an inversion of the Exodus story, and the Israelites in Judah end up paying tribute to Egypt and learn once more the hard lesson of disobedience. With that, let me make just three reflections with you today. First is this. You know, in the Broadway show Hamilton, the closing song has these lines. And when you're gone, who remembers your name? Who keeps your flame? Who tells your story? Right? Who tells your story? It matters who tells your story. In Rehoboam's case, it matters that the chronicler is telling this story in a particular way versus the writer of Kings, who writes his story in a slightly different kind of way. It matters who tells your story. It matters when they tell your story, right? For example, if you were to, let's say you were to read a biography of, say, Vladimir Putin, right? Let's say you're going to read his biography. It matters who writes that story, right? It matters whether the author is Russian or Ukrainian. It matters when that story gets written, right? Like now, or maybe 50 years from now, when things might be quite different and our assessment will have radically changed. It matters. It matters. Many of you know by now, or maybe only a few now, some of you know that one of my favorite movies is Cinema Paradiso. And let me say, one of my favorite movies is one version of the movie Cinema Paradiso. As far as I know, there are at least three versions of the movie, and I only love the shortest two-hour version of the movie, because in the short two-hour good version of the movie, the central question of what happens to Elena, the love interest, remains unanswered. And for me, that mystery is central to the feelings I have for the movie, right? This longing, like what happened, right? That's what makes the movie so great for me. My wife, on the other hand, loves the longer three-hour version, which I think is terrible. Because in the three-hour version, everything gets explained. You find out exactly what happened to Elena, and for me, it ruins it. But for her, it tidies up everything, and she finds that more satisfying, right? It matters who tells your story, how they shape that story, who edits it. The story of Rehoboam, like the stories of all the kings of Judah, are told twice in the Bible. First in the book of Kings, and then in the books of Chronicles. And in the earlier version, in Kings, Rehoboam is described more like an inept victim of political circumstances. He certainly makes the situation worse by his bad choices, but the division of the monarchy is not his fault. According to the Kings, it's Solomon's fault. It's Solomon's idolatry that split the nation into two. But in the chronicler's telling, the blame is laid at the feet of Rehoboam. And so that's why he's able to summarize his 17-year reign simply as, and he did evil. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And so when we read a judgment like that, we want to be a little bit careful. Because the chronicler likes to keep things very simple, and he's going to judge all of our kings as either good or bad. It's good or evil. But we all know, that people are not so simple. That truth is not so simple, right? It's more complicated. We know even here in the way that the chronicler tells the story of Rehoboam that he was not a one-dimensional character. And in that regard, it's very different from K-dramas. The characters, these kings, they're complex with complicated motivations. Rehoboam began very foolishly, right? But then he got smarter. He wised up. He transformed. He ruled well for a few years. And then, after a few years of good rule, his pride took over, and he led the nation again into despair, into destruction. But then he humbled himself so that it was not total destruction, right? And in fact, even after Egypt had taken all the gold from the treasury, the chronicler says, moreover, conditions were good in Judah. right? That's not about the first 3 years. That's about the last years, which he characterized as bad. Conditions were still good. There were things that were still good during his reign. So again, he's writing from a particular perspective, and we always want to remember that. The chronicler is telling this story after the people have returned from 70 years of exile, and they're in the process of trying to rebuild what was once a flourishing nation. They're rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. They're trying to restore worship and to restore the Davidic kingdom so that a king of David, a son of David, can once more sit upon the throne. So this is a particular kind of history, and we need to read it that way. What we think of, you know, I think you can think of it, this is a theological history. It's an exhortational kind of history. He's trying to teach us something using this history as background. So Rehoboam is this example of the good that can come from obedience to God and the mercy that is possible when one humbles oneself and repents, right? Those are the kinds of basic lessons that the chronicler is trying to pull from the story of Rehoboam, right? It makes a difference who's telling that story, right? Think about, imagine if someone were to write your story. It would matter who writes that story. It's like when you're asking for a recommendation, it matters who writes that recommendation for you, whether it's your favorite teacher or your least favorite teacher, right? When you're applying for a job, it matters who recommends you, who writes your story about how you did at your last job. It matters. And here's the good news for us. Here's the good news for us. Who writes your story? You know who writes your story? God writes your story. God has been writing your story. And you know what God's perspective is? God is writing through the lens of his son, Jesus Christ. He's writing your story with the story of redemption that he thought of before time began. Your story is being seen by God through the lens of the cross. That's good news for us. That's good news for us. And that's what ought to motivate us to set our hearts to fully seek the Lord. Because we now know, we understand what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Second reflection I want to make is that, you know, I think in Rehoboam, I'm reminded that legacy is more important than reputation. Legacy is more important than reputation. Reputation is largely opinions, things that people say or think about you that may or may not be necessarily true. Legacy is the actual long-lasting impact that your actions will have on future generations. And it seems to me that we are in a culture that is far more concerned about our reputations than we are about our legacy, right? Don't we go through life expending a lot of energy trying to curate a particular image of ourselves, especially online and in social media, right? We create a kind of image of ourselves to create a reputation. And sometimes when we do that, whether intentionally or not, sometimes we create a reputation or we get a reputation that is very, very hard to change or to step away from. He's not here today, but I was thinking of Chan. You know, when Chan was, Mr. Chan, to the younger folks, when Mr. Chan was younger, you know, his nickname was Chanimal, right? That was his reputation because this guy could eat. Like, I've never seen a guy, I mean, he could just eat mounds and mounds and mounds of food. And so that's how he got his nickname, right? But now he's a little older. He can't, right? But he still has that reputation. And so people still think, hey, you should still eat mounds and mounds of food. But he can't. It's very hard to shake those kinds of reputations. It stays with you. It doesn't mean it's real. It doesn't mean it's always true. It was true at one point, but it's not always true, right? Think about the reputations of Rehoboam's father and grandfather. When you think of Solomon and David, right? Generally, most of you, you probably think, oh, they have a good reputation, right? When you think about Solomon, what do you think? Oh, the wisest man, right? What a great reputation to have, the wisest person who ever lived. And the chronicler continues to support that kind of reputation. But what really happened? What's the legacy? What's the long-lasting impact his actions had on the nation? Despite his great wisdom, he failed to follow his own wisdom. He fell into horrible idolatry, and the nation was led down with him. He built the temple of God, yes, but he also spent twice as many years building his own palace. And he did that by heavily taxing his people, conscripting them as slaves, as slave labor. His actions led to the suffering of the people and the resentment that had been building up, which then led to the division of the kingdom. That's a big part of his legacy. That's more important in many ways than the reputation he has as one being so wise. His grandfather, David, had an even greater reputation, right? When we think of King David, he's the courageous hero who defeated Goliath. That's his reputation. He was the sweet songster of Israel. He's the one that's described as the one after God's own heart. That's his reputation. Wow, I want to be like that. One after God's own heart. He was the dancer who worshiped and danced before God with wild abandon. I want to worship like that. That's David's reputation. That's why parents named their children David, right? But what's his legacy? What's his long-lasting impact on his nation? He conspired to murder one of his best soldiers to cover up his infidelity. He was unwilling to discipline his sons, which led to civil war, and on his deathbed, he instructed his son to assassinate his enemies while he was alive. And all these actions sowed chaos and further rebellion, which his descendants would have to deal with. He left a mess for those who followed him. That's also a big part of his legacy, despite this wonderful reputation. It's true, he was a man after God's own heart, but not always. Not always. And so when we think of Rehoboam now, we read from the chronicler, he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's kind of his reputation. And we have kind of a negative image of him. It's fair. But we want to keep these words in context with the rest of his life. And if we do that, his legacy, the long-term impact of his actions, turns out, in many ways, better than his more reputable ancestors. His last actions were to humble himself before God that brought God's mercy on his people and spared Jerusalem from being leveled. That's significant. He may have done evil, but he at least humbled himself. The last years of his reign are described as a time when conditions were actually good in Judah and a time when he grew strong, despite some of his evil acts. He also designated his successor to the throne, and he avoided the kind of chaos and murder that ensued when Solomon's right to the throne was contested. His legacy, I would argue, was at least in some measure peace for his people. I hope that will encourage you to worry less about building a particular reputation, for you to care a little bit less about what other people may think about you, about others' opinions, and instead focus on setting your heart to seek the Lord, right? That's how you can have a lasting, a meaningful, a positive impact on future generations. Maybe ask yourself this week, what would my life look like instead of worrying about what others think about what I'm doing and what I'm saying, if I really set my heart instead? If I really set my heart to seek the Lord. Lastly, in Rehoboam's life, as in the lives of all the kings we're going to see, we are reminded once more that the future of God's people does not rest on kings. It does not rest on the restoration of the monarchy, nor does it rest on the might of armies, nor does it rest on the faithfulness of the people, nor does it rest on the restoration of worship in Jerusalem, as important as all these things may be. We are, of course, encouraged and called to follow the ways of God, but ultimately, our future does not rest on our flimsy, flip-flopping faithfulness. The future of God's people ultimately and exclusively rests not on our faithfulness or the lack thereof, but the fidelity of God to himself and to his word. That's the good news. That's our only hope. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and the story of Rehoboam this morning. Help us to learn from his story. Help us to be encouraged that we can change, that you are able to do your work, that we are able to grow, to do good. Thank you that you write our story, and that you write that story having loved us and having given us your one and only Son, Jesus, for us. In that comfort, in that knowledge, help us to pursue a meaningful legacy, to do the kinds of things that will bring peace and security and comfort for others in the future. And help us to believe, help us to know that it is your faithfulness that will see us through all of our lives, in this life and in the life to come. We thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.